Please turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, and we pick up the reading from verse 14. Mark 9, reading from verse 14. And when he came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them, and scribes disputing with them. Immediately, when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed, and running to him, greeted him. And he asked the scribes, "What are you discussing with them?" Then one of the crowd answered and said, "Teacher, I brought you my son, who has a mute spirit, and wherever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not." He answered him and said, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me." Then they brought him to him. And when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So he asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Jesus said to him, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." Immediately, the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "Deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more." Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him, and he became as one dead, so that many said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" So he said to them, "This kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting." We continue in our study of Mark 9. And over the last couple of weeks or so, we saw how the disciples, in fear and yet in adoring wonder, watched the transfiguration, that glorious change of form and appearance that came upon the Lord Jesus Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. An experience that was meant to show his disciples, albeit for a brief moment, something of the glory of his divinity, something of his messiahship. If they hadn't seen it clearly then, if it hadn't come close to them then, well, at this moment in time, they were seeing it ever so clearly. They were seeing his glorification before his official glorification. And they were having a wonderful time. Peter wanted to stay there on the mountain. The Lord could have stayed there too, to be worshipped there by his disciples. But rather than do that, Jesus came down from that mountain. Who wants to come down from the place where they were literally enjoying heaven and where the Lord was being worshipped? Who wants to come down from that place? And yet Christ, along with his disciples, came down from that mountain. What would be the first sight of the real world when they got down? What would have greeted him along with his disciples when they got down? Well, one can't help thinking about how during their lifetime, both Moses and Elijah, who had also been at the mountain, on top of the mountain, had their own mountain experiences when they lived here on earth. Moses on Mount Sinai and Elijah on Mount Carmel. Upon their descent from those mountains, both men had soon met the harsh realities of a sinful world and of a sinful people. Moses had come down from receiving God's sacred commandments only to be confronted with the idolatry of the children of God. His anger at this time led him to break the tables of the commandments. Elijah, on the other hand, had come down from the glorious display of the God of Israel up there on Mount Carmel, only to have his life threatened by the wicked and by the vengeful Queen Jezebel. Well, it is Christ's turn to come down from the mountain. He was met with something even more sinister than the realities of the sinful world and of sinful people. He was met by the devil himself in the form of this demonized man, this demon-possessed person. And as he came down to his other disciples, he saw a great crowd around them. The scribes had come and others had come. And the scribes were arguing with his disciples. And among this crowd was the father of a demon-possessed boy who came forward describing his predicament to the Lord Jesus Christ. What was his predicament? His son, a demon-possessed boy. He brought him to him, but he didn't find him. He found his disciples and gave him the boy that they would help him, that they would free him from his demons. But that was not to be. For his disciples, Jesus' disciples, could not help him. He says, "I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not." He answered him and said, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you?" They could not. They were at this moment in time involved and engaged in argumentation with the scribes. Lots of arguing, but little success. Lots of arguing, but little action. Lots of words, but little work being accomplished. Doesn't that describe how some of us lead even our Christian lives? There is lots of talk, lots of arguing, lots of words, but little work, little action, little being accomplished. This was certainly true in the experience of Jesus' disciples at this moment in time. So the Father seems to be saying, they have failed. I am now bringing this boy to you. Now we know several details about this boy. His own father describes him in this way in verse 20. In verse 17 and 18. One of the crowd answered and said, Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. That was his case. Luke 9 and verse 38 says he was an only child. He had suffered in this way for years, since his childhood. Matthew, in chapter 17 and verse 15, suggests that the boy was a lunatic. He was mad. In addition to this, he was deaf and dumb. And the evil spirits was trying to kill him. He had often thrown the boy into the water or in fire, the father suggests in verse 22. So here was a boy who suffered miserably. He was literally in the grip of the devil, in the grip of Satan. And that is what Satan does. He enslaves. He comes to steal. He comes to kill. He comes to destroy. And this boy would now become an object lesson of what Jesus' work would involve, even when he works upon the lives of others. But how does Jesus go about helping him? He does three things. First of all, he rebukes the unbelief of his disciples and even of his father. And he rebuked them because they were unbelieving, or to use the language of my version, they were faithless. In verse 19, he answered him and said, Oh, faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me. But before we see what he does with the boy, we must observe that the disciples were unbelieving at this point. They no doubt believed that something could happen for this boy. They believed a healing could happen. They were surprised it would appear when it did not happen. They were dismayed when they could not help the boy. They had seen people delivered from demons. They had watched Jesus deliver people. They would have done it themselves in Jesus' name. And it worked. But this time round, it did not happen. Why not? They had faith. There's no reason why a people who had already professed Christ, who had already owned Christ as their Lord, could not have had faith. They had faith. But it was misplaced. Instead of having faith in God, I would like to believe they had faith in the process that they might have been following before. They had faith in a process. They might have thought they only needed to say, in Jesus' name, and it would happen. They only needed to follow some steps, and it would happen. They only needed to do the right thing by way of process, and it would work. They only needed to follow the right ritual, and he would be healed. But he wasn't. Isn't this what we do sometimes in our own experience of the faith? We go through the motions. We say the right words. We follow the right rituals. We say this prayer and that prayer. We bring this offering and that offering. We recite this creed and that confession. And we think if we only do the right thing, we go through the steps, it should happen. If I can only say this prayer, it will happen. It can change me. It can change others. And it doesn't. Power doesn't lie in the processes and in the recitation of formulas and creeds. Power resides in God alone. It is He who acts. Power resides in Jesus alone. And to draw power from Jesus is not just about mentioning His name. It is about believing that He can do it. And He will do it. So a faith that is not in God and on God is equal to faithlessness and unbelief. And that is what the disciples were displaying at this moment. The disciples were unbelieving at this point. Notice also that the father of the boy was also unbelieving at this point. He doubted the power of Christ. In verse 22. And when he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him, the Father describes to the Lord Jesus Christ, but if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Notice that if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. If therein lies the doubt. And Jesus says to him, he actually challenges him. And he's saying, it's not so much whether he can do it, whether he can help them. It is whether the man has faith in the fact that he can help him. That there is no question about the fact that Jesus can do it. That's not what this is about. This is about whether you believe that he can do it. Do you believe that I can do it? This is what it is about. The if is a mark of doubt. And to the extent of that doubt, the if is the mark of unbelief. And unbelief is an evil thing. Unbelief is a sin, a great evil. It is greater in magnitude even than the devil's hold on this boy. It is a great evil. Stephen Chanuck, the Puritan, he said this, as faith is the choicest grace, so that which is opposite to it must be the greatest sin. Faith is the greatest grace. When you have faith, great things will happen. When you have this, which is the great, when you don't have this, which is the greatest grace, you will have the opposite. And it is the greatest sin. Unbelief. Chanu goes on to say, unbelief robs Christ of the honor of all his attributes, which he had just revealed in the transfiguration. It robs Christ. On the mountain of transfiguration, Christ had revealed his glory. Christ had revealed who he was. He was God. The Father would not have seen that. The multitude would not have seen that because they were not on the mountain with Christ. But they would have heard about the great things Jesus had done. He'd been performing miracles in their vicinity. They knew what he was capable of doing. This father knew what he was capable of doing. This is why he brought the boy to him. And now he says, if you can, when he can. That was an insult. Might you be insulting Jesus in the same way? If you say, I'm struggling with sin, but if you can do it, you can help me. I'm struggling to cope with depression, but if you can, you can help me. I'm struggling with this besetting sin, but if we are not persuaded, are we? We are not convinced. We are not in it fully. We are doubting. We are full of unbelief. And we must each one search our hearts on this matter. What would the Lord say of your heart? Is there unbelief to be found there? When Jesus looks at your heart, will he say, would he say, oh, faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? He rebukes the unbelief of his disciples and the boy's father. The second thing he does is that he nurtures the faith of the father of this boy. He nurtures the faith of the father of this boy. And he does it via the statement, if you can believe, all things are possible to all who believe. Jesus said to him in verse 23, if you can believe. That in itself suggests that Jesus could see that in his if statement, he was expressing doubts. And so he says to him, if you can believe, you are not believing, you are not showing confidence, but if you can do that, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. Let's note two things very quickly here. First, what to believe is. If you can believe. To believe is to be persuaded. To believe is to place your confidence in something or someone that you are persuaded about, that you have come to know. To believe is to put your trust, to rely upon. It is not just to say, I believe. It is to have a firm conviction in your heart that what has been revealed to you about something or someone is as it is, and to rely on that. That is to believe. They had heard about Christ. The Father knew about Jesus. He knew about what he was capable of. He could believe. If you can believe, if you can rely, if you can trust, that's what to believe is. But secondly, under that point, what is the relationship between believing and all things being possible? If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. The relationship is not that a person possessing faith will necessarily receive a miracle. It's not that you can think your way to a miracle by some positive thinking, by some upbeat thinking. It is not that when you believe enough, you will bring about a miracle. And if you don't believe enough, you cannot bring about a miracle. Now, it's important for me to state that, because this is how, in charismatic circles particularly, a verse like this is interpreted. It's like faith is a power you possess within you. And if you think positively enough, if you are upbeat enough, you can do anything. You can perform any miracle. And this is not exactly what Jesus has in mind. There are people who believe a lot, who believe enough, who still have a thorn in their flesh. Can you imagine for a moment that Paul, the Apostle Paul, didn't have faith? Of course he had faith. Of course he had a lot of faith. And yet he lived with a thorn in his flesh. His faith didn't remove the thorn. And sometimes, people who have faith enough did not heal others. They instead asked them to take a little wine for their stomach, to take some medicine for their stomach. Well, what is Jesus saying? Jesus is saying he works through faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Faith is something He Himself gives. It's not something you are born with. It is something He gives. He gives it to you as an empty hand to receive all things from Him. He gives it to you as a channel through which He would give you blessing. It is a means through which He works. He works. It's not the person who has faith who works. He works. And faith is a means through which He works. Those that believe are blessed of God. Abraham believed God and became the father of a great nation. Israel believed God and they walked across the Red Sea on dry ground. The people of Israel in Numbers chapter 21 believed and they looked at a brazen serpent and they were healed of their disease. The children of Israel believed God and the walls of Jericho fell flat. David believed God and he was enabled to slay Goliath. Three Hebrew young men believed God and stood in the midst of a flaming furnace and came out unhurt. Daniel believed God and the lions could not hurt him. Look at Daniel for a moment. He believed God. Is it his faith that caused the lions not to eat him? Or because he was a believer in God, God used that expression of faith in him to shut the mouth of the lions. Daniel says it is God who shut the mouth of the lions. Daniel did not have effective energy within his own soul by which to shut the mouth of the lions. And so, a lame man could believe God and be healed. A leper could believe God and be healed. You, father of this young man, you can believe God and he can be healed. Through your faith, I can heal this boy. I must hurry on to my third and final point. He rewards the faith of the father. Well, the father eventually expresses some faith. In verse 24, immediately, the father of the child cried out after the Lord counseled him. If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. He's effectively saying to him, believe. And in verse 24, what do we read? Immediately, the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Sounds like a contradiction. And according to the law of non-contradiction, this kind of statement is impossible. But what was he saying? He believed. But his faith was not strong enough. Let's notice just two things here. The Lord rewards the faith of the father. Let's notice what he rewards. The faith of this man. He believes, yet he also doubts. He is honest about his weakness, and he casts himself on the Lord of mercy, asking for help. Now, if his doubt here was equal to unbelief, he would not have cast himself upon the Lord to help him. He was crying out with tears, "I believe. Therefore, do this possible thing you have spoken about," in verse 23. I believe. I believe, but increase my struggling faith. And this is a case of a small faith. Faith as small as a mustard seed. And the point is that it is still faith. It is small, but it is still faith. It is small, but it can still do the impossible. It is small, but it is still real. It is small, but it is still focused on God, on the power and person of God. This faith was enough to move mountains. And the moment this father confessed his faith, the boy was unable to confess his faith. Because, as we have already seen, he didn't have the mental capacity for that. He was a lunatic. He had epilepsy caused by demons. He couldn't engage. And the father does it for him. And his small faith was enough. Maybe you only have a small faith. Maybe you daily cry, "I believe, please help my unbelief. I see some light. I have faith. I fear it's not big enough, it's not great enough, it is a struggling faith, it is a limping faith, but I have it, I feel it, I believe. Please help my unbelief." God will hear even that. God will see even that. He doesn't stand back and say, "You are doing well. You are at 8%. I need to see at least 90% for me to start working through you." The smallest, the slightest, as long as it is called faith, God will see it. And God will bless it. But what was the reward? We said he rewards the faith of the boy's father. What was the reward? Well, we read about that in verse 25. When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "Deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more." Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly. The spirit was protesting. Satan was resisting. He convulsed him greatly, almost as if he was trying to kill him at that point. But then he had to come out. This Jesus, who was seen to be glorious, to be God, had power over Satan. He commanded him to come out. And the Spirit had no choice but to come out. And so in verse 26, we read, he came out. He came out. The boy was as if he was dead. And people who were watching thought he was dead. Didn't show any activity. He didn't show any movement. But Jesus went up to him, took him by the hand, and lifted him up, and he arose. He was freed. That was the reward. And this was a miraculous, visible manifestation of Christ's power. He had shown to his disciples up there on the mountain, only three of them witnessed it. But he now comes down to the bottom of the mountain and he displays something of that glory there too. The crowd saw his power. The disciples who had not been up the mountain with him saw his power. They saw his glory. And the freedom he gives to this boy was illustrative of what he would go on to give to many others. John says in his gospel that greater things would be done through the disciples who had faith. They would preach the gospel and people would be transformed. That's a greater miracle than what we are seeing here. A simple preacher stands up and speaks about the person and work of Christ. He speaks about the cross and calls men to repent of their sins and to put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that simple gospel transforms them, changes whole lives. How many of us here are able to testify to the fact that you have felt the power of the transforming power of the gospel? Many of you can testify to that. The same power that was at work here is at work in doing greater things, raising men from spiritual death. Have you experienced something of that power? Have you believed the gospel? I want to conclude in this way. And the first point I want to make is that Jesus does not only display his glory on the mountaintops. He also does it in the valleys, in the presence of evil forces. Are you in a valley held in the grip of the devil's power? Christ can come down to where you are. Are you living a life of sin? Are you indifferent to the life of God, to spiritual things? You don't care. You are down there in the valley, in the grip of the devil's power. Christ can come down to where you are and heal you and save you. He is here. He can save you wherever you are, whatever your circumstances are. He can free you. He can free you even now.
What a condescending Savior.
But the second thing is, to benefit from the power of Christ, you need to believe in Him. You need to put your faith in Him. Faith saves souls. Faith enables the power of God to be released on behalf of the person in all its fullness. Faith does that. And if you are not transformed today, if you haven't changed today, if you haven't experienced healing today, it's because you have no faith. It's because you don't believe. Unbelief halts. It stops the full release of the power of God. Unbelief, as someone would put it, dams up the flood of God's blessing. It dams up the flood of God's blessing. You won't receive the blessing of God because you have put a dam. There is a wall that keeps you from drawing on those blessings. Believe. If the apostles believed, they would have delivered this young man. They wanted to understand in verse 28. Why could we not cast it out? Why could we not help that boy? And I want to end on that note, the answer to that question. Jesus says this kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. In other words, a lifestyle of prayer is important. We lack power because we don't pray. We don't pray as much as we should. Are you one of those Christians who just carries on and on and on without prayer? No lifestyle of prayer. You're just like a non-believer, a worldling. No prayer. Are you surprised then that you don't have power in your life and you don't have power to help others? You must pray. And sometimes you must fast. Pray alone. Pray with the church. Live a lifestyle of prayer. Power lies there. Amen.